Our confession of faith, kind of going along with kind of what we will see in Acts 15, actually comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 104. And so I ask you this evening, church, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? Kind of see that play out as before you, or as you begin to turn, if you will, Acts 15. But actually, before you turn, let us go to the Lord in prayer that He will bless this time this evening as we hear from Him. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, You are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord of heaven and earth. And we come before You, Lord, as Your people seeking to hear from You. We have come into Your presence, recognized our sins, and now we seek to hear from Your word. Lord, settle our hearts and our minds so that we may eagerly await for Your word, and that You may transform us by even this text from Acts 15. Lord, may You be glorified in all things, and may You strip away my words and let Your words shine supreme this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 15, you can begin turning there. We'll be reading verses 1 through 35, kind of continuing our journey through Acts. It's been quite fun, challenging in some ways, but a real joy. It's kind of hard to preach on sermons, on someone else's sermon. So there are some challenges, but it's a beautiful challenge to have as we unfold the book of Acts for you. So Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. Hear the word of our Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Once I had professed my convictions of Reformed theology, I remember back at our old church, I would often get the question, what convinced you of Presbyterian theology? What was it that brought you these conclusions? And I would often get, is this all about infant baptism? The truth is, infant baptism was just one piece of the pie. It's important, but there are other Reformed principles that convince me of Reformed theology. What I discovered as I pastored in the Baptistic world was the importance of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. I aided in installing elders at our past church and even teaching a class on elders or the importance of elders. And as I taught that class, I began to see the way in which elders and ministers rule over the church. The way that they make decisions for the church and the way that they do church discipline. I saw this most clearly through the distinction between elder-led and elder-rule denominations. The denomination in which I was in did not permit elders to rule, to have authority over the congregation, for they are congregationalists. Perhaps you've heard of this. And so really, at the end of the day, the buck stopped with the congregation, which, if you think about it, actually places the congregation above the elders and ministers. Therefore, the under-shepherds, who are supposed to have spiritual authority over the congregation, now find themselves in submission to the congregation. Once I saw this system in action, my leanings toward Presbyterianism continued to be strengthened. And know this, it wasn't because I just desired to rule and to be a tyrant, to rule over God's people with an iron fist, but rather this is what I continued to see throughout God's word, the way in which he has dictated how his church ought to be ruled through his under-shepherd. And in fact, this is what we see in our text this evening. Luke is laying forth the first presbytery, if you will, whereby the Jerusalem church, along with appointed men, Paul and Barnabas, most likely other elders from Antioch, discuss and come to conclusions about church matters. And what we will see today is that God's people are to submit to their leaders. And the way Luke reinforces this idea is by demonstrating two reasons why we ought to submit to our leaders. We are to submit to our leaders because they are grounded in the Word and because they are led by the Spirit. So let us unpack these two reasons, these two ideas this evening. The first reason to submit to our leaders is because they are grounded in the Word. Our text begins with this problem arising. Look at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The proposition. These teachers come in and they begin to teach that Gentiles are to be circumcised in order to be saved. Of course, us as good Reformed Protestants are already starting to squeam. This causes the church in Antioch, which would have been northwest of Jerusalem, to enter a debate, to enter a discussion. Say, okay, how are we to handle these topics? And the word here for dissension, or is translated dissension, this word can actually have connotations of riot or revolt and even rebellion in some texts. Now, I'm not suggesting there was a riot or a rebellion, but perhaps it's speaking to the intensity of their discussion. Perhaps there's a lot of passion of opinions pouring out, and they are getting frustrated with Paul and Barnabas. And so in verse 2, the church appoints some others to go with Paul and Barnabas and to take this matter to Jerusalem. It is important to note that they could not settle the matter, and so it was sent up, if you will, to this higher powers. In a similar way, there are doctrinal matters that would not be discussed on a sessional level. They would be decided at presbytery or general assembly. Exactly where Pastor Nathan is maybe finishing up now, but he was there. But they all go to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, even on their way, as they're going to Jerusalem, can't help but proclaim the good news of the gospel. So they go through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they are describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now you can already see, Luke is already making the case. We already know which way they are going to respond. He's already making a case. Look, all the conversion of these Gentiles. But they come to Jerusalem and they once again enter into debate. In verse 5, we see two charges brought about by the party of the Pharisees who state, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There's the proposition. And now the debate is on and we see this unfold. And what we see is from three speakers, well, technically four, but it's really Paul and Barnabas are seen as one speaker. But you have Peter, you have Paul and Barnabas, and you have James. And this is what we see in the text. And they lay forth the case of Gentiles not only being included, but not adding on burdensome duties. Peter is the first to respond, and he lays forth his case grounded in the Word of God. Well, interestingly enough, Peter doesn't quote from Scripture, yet he is proclaiming the theme of God's Word. In verse 11, he states, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I actually like the way the NASB translate this here. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Both getting at the same idea, that both Jews and Gentiles are always saved by grace alone. This is Peter picking up on the language, if you will, already going back of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. It is Peter picking up on Genesis 15, where God himself says he is going to fulfill this covenant. He is picking up on language from Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant who will deliver God's people. And it is picking up on language of Ezekiel 34, who is condemning, or God is condemning the shepherds of God's people, and he proclaims that God himself will seek out his people, that he will be their shepherd who delivers his people. All throughout Scripture, we are reminded that it is by grace alone. God alone enables his people to come to him, and it is God alone who sent his Son to redeem his people by his blood. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, if you don't think it's by grace alone, just read the Old Testament, see how many times God's people go astray, and yet see how many times God is faithful to his people. If this was about works, if this was about their righteousness, it would have ended a long, long time ago. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they also do not quote from Scripture, but rather just speak of what God has done, which we will speak of more in the second point. So I'll leave that for now. And then James as well gives a defense. And he first speaks of Simeon, Peter's Hebrew name, and how God visited the Gentiles, which should already be pointing the people back to Cornelius and God's word, already pointing the readers of Acts back earlier to Cornelius' conversion. But then he shifts and he quotes from Amos 9, 11 through 12, which is prophesying of the coming line of David and how God will rebuild the tent of David, how he will restore David, the kingly line of David. And notice the language of the remnant of mankind in verse 17. Speaking not just to Israel, but to the whole world. James is grounded in the word of God, and he is quoting from Amos and even alluding to other texts in the Old Testament. Perhaps you even see that in the cross references at the bottom of your Bibles. It'll show you that James is drawing from multiple texts. He's drawing on Isaiah 45, 20 to 23, which states, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's also similar to language in Zechariah 8, 22, which reads, "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." Throughout God's word, we continue to see the promise of God extending to all the nations. We get glimpses of this with Rahab and Ruth. And James understands that it has always been about Jews and Gentiles. It was never to just stay with the Israelites. It was always meant to go forth. Remember the Abrahamic covenant and him saying that through him, through Abram, he will bless the whole earth. But the reason James knew this was because he was grounded in the word of God. This is very important for us today. Elders of this church, know that you will be held accountable for your actions. And may you, like the brothers in the early church, be grounded in the word of God. You know, it's easy to think of preferences, or this is what I desire. Or perhaps we could even say, this is what will cause the least amount of friction. But ultimately, you stand before God. And so may, when you go into a session room, if you will, be grounded in the word of God. Study God's word. And may that be your only rule of faith and practice. Well, church, don't think that this doesn't belong to you as well. This also means that we have a duty to submit to our leaders insofar as they are grounded in the Word. I actually really appreciate how the Westminster Confession of Faith 31:2, section 2, states this. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. This means that if you want to reject the decisions or the authority of your leaders, then you better come with the Word of God in hand, willing to search, willing to seek out, willing to be corrected, perhaps. But it also means that as your leaders, they ought to be willing and ready to accept this type of criticism and be willing to dig into the Word as well. I actually love this because ultimately on either side, whichever side we are on, we have a duty. And the duty is grounded in the Word of God. And it's His duty, it's the duty as leaders to uphold this, and it's your duty to submit to them in those decisions, even when it may not be what you prefer. Well, now that we have examined the first reason to submit to our leaders, let us turn to the second reason. The second reason we must submit to our leaders is because they are led by the Spirit. In verse 20, they come to the conclusion that Gentiles should abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. The word for polluted is used in Daniel 1:8 and Malachi 1:7 and verse 12, which both speak of offering food polluted on the altar. The idea is that they are to keep away from idolatry, to stay away from food offered to idols. Interestingly enough, this is really intriguing. Perhaps you're already thinking of this. Paul speaks of this as well in 1 Corinthians 10:27 through 27 to 30. But there he's making a statement of the conscience. And he goes on to basically say, you're okay to eat of food offered by idols, but if you know about it, if you are made aware of it, to abstain from that. Not for your conscience, because you're clear and you're able, but for the conscience of the other individual. And so even there, he's saying you ought to abstain from it if you are made aware of it. But if you don't know about it, he says you're fine. You have a clear conscience. They are also to stay away from sexual immorality. Now, this verb actually is including like temple prostitution language with pagan rites and rituals. So again, both of these are really linked to worship. They are to worship in a certain manner. They are to be moral within worship. And then finally, strangled things and blood, which we'd be hearkening back to Leviticus 17 and the idea that the life is within the blood of the creature. I think Daniel Block states it well when he states this about their decision. The limitations are probably to keep relations from becoming strained in a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, as well as to warn about association with idolatry. It's kind of to help the strain that you have both Jews and Gentiles coming together, attempting to worship together, to keep the peace, if you will. Now this is the content of the letter that they send with Paul and Barnabas, along with Silas and Judas. So they give this, this is what you are to abstain from. Now Silas would become a close partner of Paul's, and perhaps even one who may have penned Thessalonians as Paul dictated it to him. They are to take the letter to Antioch, to Syria, to Cilicia, because they have heard of some trying to cause dissension. But the reason they are to obey, the reason they are to submit to these leaders, once receiving the letter, by following these restrictions, can be found in verse 28. Look with me. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. It was good to these men. It was a good decision made by these men, but also to the Holy Spirit. Very interesting language. These men recognize that God is working through the delineation of this council. This is something we know all too well and we profess as good Reformed Protestants. And yet, how many times do I need to be reminded that God is sovereignly orchestrating all things, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass? He sovereignly decreed for these Pharisees to rise up and expect more requirements than faith. He decreed that they would come to these conclusions, and he decreed for them to send forth this letter. Furthermore, this is the language that Peter used as well in verses 7 to 9. Peter states, God made a choice among you, and God knows the heart. It was God who bore witness to them by giving the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was God who made no distinction between Jew and Gentile by receiving them by faith alone. See, he's saying, he remembers when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit, God, has approved of this already without all of this extra baggage. Paul and Barnabas as well speak of what God had done through them with the Gentiles. And James continues with this language. God visited in verse 14. Throughout our text, the apostles and elders recognize time and again that God is the orchestrator. God is the one behind the scenes. Peter even states, why do you put on a yoke on them that we couldn't even bear, that our fathers nor we could bear? Why do you want to load down these new believers in Christ to submit to the law when we couldn't even uphold it ourselves? Just as even as you think about that, the law was to be a mirror to our sin, to display to us our sin. It was never to deliver us. It was actually to condemn us and drive us right back to the God who could redeem. Just as Paul states in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. While this is true for our salvation, it is also true when it comes to our leaders. God has ordained that these men of Acts would be leaders of the church. Think back, if you will, it's been a while since we were there, but Acts 1:26. So Judas had died, killed himself, and they're seeking to fill his place. You remember what they do in Acts 1:26? It states, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They knew that drawing straws, that flipping a coin, was not just a coin flip, but rather the lots they took were sovereignly decreed by God, that God was ultimately over all of this, that God was leading them and guiding them throughout the process. You know, this is a difficult topic to broach for us as Americans. The more I thought about this topic, the more I realize all the ways that I do not desire to submit to authority. We love our freedom. We love our individualism. We love to live autonomously. That as long as we're at peace, we don't have to bother anyone, but really that's in your world, that stay out of mine. But the Bible never calls us to live as our own authority. We are to submit to our governing authorities. We are to submit to authority within the household. We are to submit to God over all things. And we are to submit to our leaders in the church. Hebrews 13:17 states this. Perhaps you've heard this before. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You see, this means that we ultimately have to submit even though we do not like the outcome. Even though it is not what we desire. Even though at the end we really just want to shirk off all authority. But ultimately what we are saying is that we want to shirk off God and His authority as well. What is so beautiful about this is it really touches everyone, because it's true on the session, it's true at presbytery level, it's true at general assembly. You know, I've seen disagreement on the session, and yet even the elders are to submit one to another, and they are to submit to God ultimately. And to be honest, this is really hard. I remember having disagreements at our past church, and yet I knew that I was to submit to the leadership. But true submission doesn't just say, yes, I agree with them. Because what could often happen, I pray this is not the case, but what could happen is the elders come to an agreement and then they leave that session, they leave that room, and then they go and they gripe and they complain. Or even attempt to gather others on your own side or speak to them and tell them, well, that's not what I wanted them to do. That wasn't my desire. You see, true submission goes forth and says, this is what the session has decided, and I am in full agreement. When you leave that room, it's as though you voted yes. And that is really, really challenging. And yet, that is exactly what we are called to do. Because not only is the session led to be grounded in the Word and to be led by the Spirit, but you as the people are even led by God, first and foremost, but also by your under-shepherds. Well, now that we have examined these two reasons to submit to the church leaders, let us close out with some final thoughts. Notice the way in which the church received the news. Verse 31 states, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They don't just receive it and grumble and complain and say, man, I was really hoping to eat food offered by idols, or I really wanted to have eat blood or things strangled. They submit with joy. We were even talking about this at lunch today, how often we are not very content with things, that we can find disagreement in just about anything. And yet they received this news with joy and submitted to it. It doesn't come naturally, and so I pray, church, that you would pray for this to be how we respond. When we disagree with one another, when you perhaps disagree with the leadership here at Bethel, when you disagree with the session. But lastly, this is the last we hear of Peter. There's actually a shift now in the book of Acts. You will see Peter no more. It'll be the Paul show from here on out, if you will. And guess what? This council will continue to be something that the church deals with, engages with, by either submitting or rejecting. Because from this point on, in the work of Paul, and you can see this in his letters, there will constantly be a group, the Pharisees, if you will, that who did not agree with this decision and continue to attempt to hamper the ministry of Paul. Throughout his letters, he's defending justification by faith alone, apart from works. And so really, we have a decision here this evening as well. You can be like those of the Pharisaical party, which we don't get to see in the text. All we hear is the positive, but who we will see later, who reject the authority and continue to be a hindrance, continue to hamper the ministry of God. Or you can submit to your leaders and pray for them, that they will remain faithful to the word of God and that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide them in the truth and lead you as they attempt, by the mercy of God, to lead you well. That's our options. Go forth with joyful submission, or go forth with rejection of authority. Let us pray. God of heaven, Lord most high, we thank you for your word. We thank you for passages like Acts 15 of the first council, the first major decisions taking place in the church. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from this, that we would learn that you have given the church leaders, that you have given the church elders to make decisions. But also, Lord, teach us that we are to be absolutely grounded in the word. That when we want to give a defense of the faith, may we be grounded in the word. When we want to make a decision or an argument for a case, may we be going back to the word constantly. And may that become our only rule for faith and practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.